Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today. You know, our aim here at Sunday Night Bible Fellowship is to bring you to maturity in Christ. We do that through the teaching of God's Word. We go book by book, verse by verse, explaining to help you understand what God meant by what He said. So we love the Word. We love to get into the Word. We don't like to do it just on the surface, a thin veneer. We like to dig down deep and find the meaning of what is in the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 36. Again, Luke 11, 29 to 36, or you can follow along on the screen if you are looking on a computer and have the screen before you. So we have been looking at here the crowds that were following Jesus. Last time we saw them make the blasphemy of all blasphemies by saying that the miracles that Jesus was doing, he was doing those miracles by Satan's power. An incredible accusation. We talked about last time the insanity of morality or moralism. And what we mean there is that people who look at themselves and pull themselves up by the bootstraps and live moral lives and put their hope and confidence in those moral lives, and even in this case, where you're looking at the Pharisees and you're looking at Israel, the hope that they are going to make it into heaven someday based on the fact that they live moral lives. Again, we're quick to say there's nothing wrong with having morals, of living in a moral country, supporting moral values, but that has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with a person receiving salvation from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, if you are trusting in that, it can become such a part of you. If you are trusting in a religion that is filled with morals and moralism, it can harden your heart, as it did the Pharisees, to the point where they wanted to accuse Jesus. They could not explain his miracles, and so as coming from God, because they did not believe he came from God. So their explanation was, well, he does these miracles by the power of Satan. He is satanic. That's the only two avenues they had, and they chose the latter in order to support the moralism that they were in and the fact that they were working their way to heaven. It was a self-righteous kind of moralism and salvation. Okay, so we come to verse 29. Luke records for us, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." So here the crowds are increasing. Jesus continues to move from village to village. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and this is a sad reality that is taking place here, in the fact that these crowds are increasing, and these crowds are seeking for a sign. And because of that, Jesus says that this generation is a wicked generation. This really is sad, and I put three different passages of Scripture on the next slide that talk about how sad this is in the first century. John 1, 11, and 12, you're familiar with verse 12. You may not be familiar with verse 11, but verse 11 says, talking about Jesus, that Jesus came to his own. Who's that? That's Israel. That's to the Jews. That was his nation. That was the nation that he chose out of all the nations. And it says he came to his own, and those who were his own, simply meaning the chosen nation itself, does not mean that every person in the nation were believers, far from it. But his own people out of his nation that he chosen did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Then we go to John 3:19, and it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Light meaning Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now in verse 20, you can see right there what we talked about last week when it says everyone who does evil hates the light. The Pharisees, the Jewish establishment, hated Jesus. Why? Because he was the light, and he came and he exposed their deeds. He exposed their system that they were trusting in. And so in contrast to that, verse 21 says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And then Matthew 23:37-39, Jesus here is overlooking Jerusalem, some of the saddest verses in the Bible recorded. And Jesus looks at Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, that will happen at the second coming. And of course, at the end of the tribulation period, all of Israel will be saved, meaning there will be one third of Israel left. God will take two thirds of them in judgment. One third will be left, and every single one of those will become believers. They will enter into the millennial period, into the millennial kingdom, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this is talking about Israel rejecting, in verse 37, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And Jesus turns around and pronounces judgment and says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, meaning that you are going to fall under judgment. And of course, that would come in 70 AD, where Titus and his Roman legion came in and just wiped out, leveled Jerusalem. Killed thousands upon thousands of Jews, scattered them, and they were left desolate. So now we come to verse 30, after he says that this generation, and that's who he's talking about, this generation. Let's go back to verse 29. I'm not quite ready to get into verse 30, but on this next slide I put down, he calls them a wicked generation, and you say, how so? How is this a wicked generation? Well, what do you think of when you think of a wicked generation? You think of immorality, crime, pornography, adultery, fornication, stealing, murder, and on goes the list. That's normal when we say a generation is wicked. Those would be the characteristics of that generation. But in the context here, think about this. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Here he is talking about moralism. He's talking about self-righteousness. He's talking about self-made religion. He's talking about legalism. all which were true of Israel. And you know that's what he's talking about, because he says that this generation is a wicked generation because it seeks for a sign. Now, people that are atheists, people that are living in this world, that are immoral, committing all these things that are I just mentioned here, crime and pornography and adultery and fornication, they're not seeking for a sign. He's talking specifically about this generation that is seeking for a sign, these religious people. This is the nation of Israel. They are the moral majority. They are the conservatives. They are the right wing. They are the religious right. All terms that we use today to describe perhaps a political party or a nation or a group of people within a nation, as the moral majority was back in 1980. Those are terms that are used to describe moralism. And we have to be very careful. As I said, I support having a moral nation and people being moral as opposed to being immoral. But we have to understand in this context, when we are talking about salvation and who's going to make it to heaven, the moralist is not. Those who are caught up in moralism are not. So you always have to keep that separate. And our goal as Christians is not to make this nation or any other nation a moral nation, in the fact that we now start to think that that God is pleased with a nation who is a highly moral nation. As he calls them here, he calls them a wicked generation. So we don't want to be found on that side. We want to promote morality in our government and among its people and laws and things that go on. But we do not want to in any way give the idea by locking arms with moralists and saying we're all on the same side. We are not on the same side. We are opposite of that. If moralists are trying to make it to heaven because they are such moral, upright, quote-unquote, self-righteous people, we don't side with them any more than Jesus sided with the Pharisees. So the proof of being a wicked generation was that they wanted another sign. Give us another sign. They're saying, we're not convinced. Give us something that'll just totally blow us away, and that we'll know that you are from heaven, because right now we're believing that you're from the devil, that what you're doing is from Satan. So you got to convince us otherwise. We're going to stay believing this until you show something otherwise. So really, it was their way of taunting Jesus, the word that's used even back in verse 16. They're just kind of taunting him. Come on, show us a sign. Show us a sign that's going to prove that you really are the Messiah, that you are really from heaven. You know, one of their problems is they were addicted to signs. They just wanted to see one sign after another, and it was never doing them any good. It was just a constant desire and craving to be dazzled, to be impressed, and it never was doing any good. You have to be so careful about getting involved in some kind of an addiction to signs. We've got today, ever since about the late 70s, 80s, what's called the Signs and Wonders movement within evangelical Christianity, and people that are all they can think about are signs, and we want to see more signs, and we want to see gold dust coming out of heaven sprinkled on the shoulders of people and on the floor and so on, and we want to see all these healings and miraculous things, and people just live for those things and seeing those things happen. And that's where the crowd was here. They were looking for signs. Thousands and thousands had been performed. Jesus just about wiped out sickness and disease in Israel. He had healed so many people. And yet they're saying, we want more. Well, Jesus says, you're going to get one more. One more you're going to get. But it will not be the one that they want. It will be the sign of Jonah. It will be the final sign that will prove his deity. A sign, now let's just define a sign here. A sign was a confirming miracle that pointed to the reality that what was spoken was genuine and truthful. Again, a sign was a confirming miracle that pointed to the reality that what was spoken was genuine and truthful. That's why Jesus did the works or the miracles that he did. He did them to point them to the reality that he was the Messiah, that he carried the truth of the gospel with him that people needed to believe in and pay attention to. The signs only point to something. It doesn't do any good to just keep going after the signs. The scripture tells us that a evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. An adulterous or evil people seek after a sign. That's not where Jesus was going with his ministry, so that people could just see signs. He wanted to say, it pointed to me, you need to believe in me. So the sign of Jonah here, it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. So the sign of Jonah was used by Jesus as a typographical, meaning it's a type, T-Y-P-E. It's a type or it's a metaphor for his future crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So he's using Jonah as an illustration of the sign that he will give, which will be his last sign. Verse 30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What's it saying here? It's saying that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so Jesus is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And just as Jonah came out alive, Jesus will come out of death and the grave alive. Now let's just remember Jonah a minute. Some of you might be listening, perhaps aren't familiar with Jonah. Jonah was a Jew. Jonah was asked by God. He was a believer. He was asked by God to go to a Gentile city, the city of Nineveh, and to preach judgment to them that if they did not repent, if they did not turn in 40 days, that city was going to be destroyed. Jonah was very much bigoted, very much prejudiced. He did not want to go to the Gentiles. He said, yeah, Lord, if I go there, I preach, I know what's going to happen. The people are going to repent. And I don't want that because I'm a Jew and I do not want a Gentile ever to come to believe in you. So what Jonah does, he goes down to Joppa, boards a ship, and takes off for Tarshish. And not believing in the omnipresence of God or the omniscience of God, Jonah, in a moment of insanity, thinks he can escape from God. He gets out onto the sea. God sends a great storm. The boat is rocking. It's about to come apart. The guys are trying to figure out what God did we upset? Jonah says, it's my God that's upset. Jonah knew it. He says, throw me overboard, you'll be fine. They threw him overboard. Sure enough, the seas were calm. Then God causes a large fish, probably a whale, to come and swallow Jonah. Whale sails towards shore, vomits him up, and Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh and preaches judgment to them and does this 40 days. And lo and behold, the entire city of perhaps close to 600,000, and every single one of them, scripture tells us in Jonah, every one of them repents. They turn to God. And Jonah, of course, is still ticked off about the fact that that happened. And so he goes outside and pouts, as it records in Jonah. You can read about the story. Very, very interesting story. But Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days, and that's why this makes an excellent illustration Jesus is using, because the Son of Man, Jesus himself, will be in the earth for 3 days, and then he will rise out of the grave and eventually ascend into heaven. So just to sum it up, Jonah goes to a Gentile pagan Ninevites, to the Gentile pagan Ninevites, preaches judgment for 40 days, and the whole city repents. Something to note here, Jonah performs no signs in front of the Ninevites. They don't get any signs, but they repent anyway. They know very little about God and had never read the Bible, but they repent. So the contrast is striking here. On the next slide, I've got Adam Clark, who's writes a commentary, gives four comparisons between Jesus and Jonah. Number one, Christ, who preached to the Jews, was infinitely greater than Jonah in his nature, person, and mission. Number two, Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh only 40 days, and Christ preached among the Jews for several years. Number three, Jonah wrought no miracles to authorize his preaching, but Christ wrought miracles every day in every place where he went and of every kind. And number four, notwithstanding all this, the people of Judea, the Jews, did not repent, though the people of Nineveh did. People in Judea and Jerusalem, Israel, had every reason, with all the light that had been given to them by the Lord Jesus, had every right to repent, every opportunity to repent. They did not. The contrast is with the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites didn't have that much, did not have any signs whatsoever, did not have the Messiah before them, and yet they repent and they believe. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So when we talk about the queen of the south here, verse 31, we're talking about the queen of Sheba, as she was known as. And she will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment, and she will condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what a story this is. Let's look at it. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and it says this, now the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels, carrying spices, and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendants of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men! How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Now here's a great statement. Blessed be the Lord your God. This is the Queen of Sheba saying this, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great, very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested. Besides that, he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. So here's a map. At the very bottom, you'll see Sheba. That's modern-day Yemen. And you'll see all across, you would have to travel all the way across the Arabian Desert, head northwest, and end up at the top circle, which is Jerusalem. That's about a 1,500-mile trek in some very difficult traveling. Now, we're going to call the Queen of Sheba witness number one, and I'll explain that in just a minute. So we've got a queen here. She's a Gentile, and she's a pagan, and she's a woman. You know, Pharisees had a prayer that they prayed every day, which was, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile and that I am not a woman. And because the Jews hated all three of those, pagans, Gentiles, and women. And so this queen hears of Solomon's wisdom. She travels 1,500 miles, took her months, maybe up, some people think 3 years, and she is blown away by Solomon's wisdom. And again, just like with Jonah and with the people of Nineveh, Solomon performs no signs. Jonah performed no signs. And Solomon performs no sign. She didn't say, you know what, show me another sign and I'll believe. She became a believer. And we see her declaration and her condemnation. And just to read it one more time, because I think it's so wonderful. She says, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. You know, how did she get that knowledge? I think that Solomon, you know, talked to her about a lot more than just wisdom that he had received and the wise things that he had said. I think he took out the four spiritual law booklet. No, I'm just kidding. I think he shared with her who God is, who the God of Israel is, what he has done, and the fact that he gave Solomon all of this wisdom. And I think not only was she blown away by the wisdom, but she was blown away by the God that Solomon served. And I think she became a believer, and there's her declaration, there's her testimony right there in verse 9 by the things that she declares. So Jesus says to Israel that they have someone even greater than Solomon. And Israel, you are rejecting him. I mean, how absolutely pathetic can this be, to reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is right before them? So like a court trial, I kind of envision this as a court trial. The queen's testimony will be called on to condemn this generation. Notice the first line of verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation. The men of this generation are who? Wicked. They're the people in moralism. They're the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these. And at the judgment, these men will be there. And I believe that in testimony, the queen of the south, who is a believer, so she won't be at the great white throne judgment, but her testimony will be there to accuse this generation of why didn't they repent and believe when here she did. She is a Gentile. She is a woman. and she shows more spiritual ability than what they did. And so she is like a witness here at the Great White Throne Judgment. She is there pointing her finger, accusing them of their unbelief, and they had far greater light and testimony than she did. So like a court trial, the Queen's testimony will be called on to condemn this generation. The word condemn here that's used is the Greek word katakrino. It's a compound word made up of two words. Kata means down. Krino means to judge. So it means to judge down. It's to give judgment against. It's to pass sentence upon. It's to pass judgment against. And hence it is to condemn. And that's why this word condemn is used here. She will be there at the judgment and she will condemn them in her testimony for what they have done. Her story will be an indictment at the judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, where no believers will appear. It will only be unbelievers. Then we go to verse 32, and it says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So here is witness number two at the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is the men of Nineveh. These men will also give testimony condemning this generation. Again, the word, same word is used, condemn, katakrino. And they are judging down upon Israel. So these Gentile men repented in Nineveh. They only had 40 days of preaching by a reluctant preacher, and there were no signs given. Israel has something greater. It has Jesus and his gospel message. And that should have made them turn. Should have made them turn, but it didn't. In fact, they even got more furious. And of course, we know, as I said earlier, the end of Israel was in 70 AD when they were judged and scattered. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. So we look at what's going on here with this wicked generation who is so stiff-necked, so into their moralism and their religion and their legalism, everything about them. And we say to ourselves, why? Why are they so wicked and rejecting Jesus Christ? And that's what the rest of this passage is going to say in verses 33 through 36. It's going to talk about light and the properties of light and what you do with the light. So the reason you light a lamp here, it says no one, after lighting the lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but you put it on a lampstand. The reason you light a lamp is so that people can see. And the reason these people, these Israelites, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, the Essenes, the Sanhedrin, the whole group can't see is because they are blind. Matthew, let me share some passages here. Matthew 15:14 says, Jesus says to the disciples about the Pharisees, who wanted to see them condemned, something happened to them. Jesus says, now let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Oh, so true. So true. The Pharisees are running around and they're blind and they're trying to lead other people that are blind that don't see the light. And they're both going to end up, as it says here, into a pit, which is talking about a future time when there will be the pit of hell that all unbelievers will end up in. Matthew 23, familiar with this chapter, verses 16, 19, and 24, Jesus says, verse 16, woe to you, blind guide. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. So when blind Jews ask for a sign, they are asking for more light. They say, we need more light. We need more light. If we just get more light, maybe that will help us to believe that you are the Messiah. Never happened. More light came. The problem wasn't that they needed more light. They needed their eyes opened. They needed to be able to see the light. If a person is blind, it does not matter where you take them. You can take them out into the brightest sun. And the person can say, I just need more light. I need more light. But the problem isn't the light. It's the problem that you are blind and you cannot see. More light doesn't do anything for you. The light was everywhere. When Jesus was here on the earth and he walked and the things that he said and the things that he did, the whole earth, the whole region of Israel was illumined with light. It was everywhere. It had seeped into everywhere. Every nook and cranny was filled with the light of the Lord Jesus. The problem is they just couldn't see it. So another sign will not do any good, regardless of its magnitude. Look at Luke 16:28 here. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. There you've got a resurrection. If somebody rises up from the dead, a tremendous sign, a sign of great magnitude, doesn't matter. They still won't believe, Jesus says. Because everything contained in the Moses and the prophets, there is more than enough light there for them to repent. They didn't repent at that. You could do the most spectacular thing possible. They still won't believe. Every sign, every time the light shines brilliantly, they just can't see it. They were, listen, suffocating in darkness. They were overwhelmed by the darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a place, a totally dark place. I just recall back in my life, one of the first times there was total darkness. You could not see a thing. Is at the state fair, and I went with my cousin on a ride on what was called the Old Mill or Ye Old Mill or whatever it was called. You got in a boat, you were in water, you went into, you know, around on this ride. And when you got in there, I mean, it was just totally pitch black. It was like the darkness was just, it not overwhelmed you. You almost felt oppressed by the darkness. It was so heavy. It was so thick. You could hold your hand up a half an inch from your eye. You could not see it. It was so dark. That's the kind of darkness that these are in, the spiritual darkness that Israel was in, and the Pharisees and all the other religious people. They were in this darkness to the point that they couldn't see any light whatsoever. Charles Spurgeon has said, if you do not see Jesus, it is not because he has hidden himself in darkness, but because your eyes are blinded. Verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. So those asking for a sign do not need more light. They need their eyes opened to see the light. That's what they need. And that's the illustration Jesus is giving here, because when you talk about light, you've got to talk about how does it enter the body. And the eye is the lamp of your body, Jesus says, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is not clear, and it's bad, as it says here, your body also is full of darkness. The eye is the part of the body that allows light into the body. So an open, clear eye lets the light in. But if your eye is bad, and actually the Greek word that's used here, paneiros, is a word which means evil, so he's making a spiritual connection here. He's not just talking on a physical plane, but he's talking about spiritually. If your spiritual eyes are evil, your body also will be filled with darkness and evil. And if you got bad eyes and you can't see the light, that'll never change. That darkness will never go away. You will continue to pump out evil and darkness in your life. So if your eye is clouded with sin or closed because of evil, your whole body is dark with wickedness. Again, the problem is not with the light. The light is abundant. It's there. You just have to be able to see it. They couldn't. They're saying, we need more light. We need more light. We need another sign, a few more signs. Then maybe we'll see the light. No. The light is all there. You've got ample light. You just got to get your eyes open. Verse 35, then watch out that the light in you, look at this, is not darkness. See, the Pharisees thought they had light. They had the light. They were the truth. They had the reality. How to make it to heaven. Moralism is the answer. Keeping the law. Keeping laws upon laws upon laws, legalism. They thought this was the way. Self-righteousness was the way. And Jesus says, look, I want to give you a warning here. You think you have the light, Pharisees, Jews, Israel, Sanhedrin, Sadducees, you better think again. You better think again. Let's bring this all over into our time. If you're a Jehovah's Witness and you think you have the light, think again. It's darkness. If you are a Roman Catholic and you think you have the light, think again. It's darkness. If you are a Mormon and think you have the light, you better think again because it's darkness. If you are a Muni and think you have the light, think again. It's darkness. If you are a Hare Krishna, a Rosicrucian, a Buddhist, a Hinduist, New Age, Hasidic Jew, Christian Science, Scientology, Baha'i, Muslim, and think you have the light, boy, you need to think again because all you have is darkness. You see, and this is where Satan wants people to be. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of darkness. Now, that's what you would expect to find because he is all dark, but he disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes to present himself to people as light. He's saying, if you see me, you've seen the light. See, he's the counterfeit. He's the anti-Christ. And he comes posing himself as the light. So you have to be very discerning about things that you are told, about things that are a new trend within the church, within Christianity, because that's where he's going to come. He doesn't care to be sitting down in some bar someplace on Sunday morning. Oh, no, he wants to come right into the church building and sit right next to you. And he wants to get a hold of people that are in religious circles. And he wants to energize those people. He wants to possess those people. He wants to present himself as a very moral person and upright. That's how he deceives people. He does it through disguise. Verse 36 says, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined. And when the lamp illumines you with its rays, as when a lamp illumines you with its rays. So, if the whole body is full of light, guess what? There's no dark part in it. If it be wholly illumined, not going to be any darkness in it. Just like when a lamp illumines you with its rays. So, when you become a believer, your eyes are opened and you are flooded with the light of Jesus Christ. Look at some verses. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Literally, in the Greek, not even one itty-bitty piece of God is darkness. He is total light. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law," or from your word. Should be the prayer of all of us. We go to the word, we open it up, and we say, "God, now open my eyes so that I can see what your word says, so that it will illumine me in my life, that it will get into my life. It'll go down through my entire being in all areas of my life. It'll expose where there is sin and evil, and it will tell me that I need to repent. I need to confess it." Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what verse 36 is saying. Old things are passed away. New light has come in. Everything now becomes new. It becomes illumined. You start to understand the world in which we live and sin, and you begin to understand the person of Jesus Christ and his word. And now the word of God is no longer foolishness to you like it was, as it says back in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 17. Before you became a believer, it was foolishness to you. It is no longer foolishness. And as you study the word, you begin to see the world and all parts of the world totally differently, because your mind has been illumined by the light. John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "He who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So letting in the light at salvation, that's when we let it in. God opens our eyes. We see the truth. We accept the truth. We see Jesus Christ. We receive him into our lives. The light comes in. Letting it in at salvation brings illumination to every area of your life. You will begin to see things about yourself that you need to confess, that you need to work on, that you need to apply the word of God to, and you need to, and it'll also illumine you to the world around you, to see people, to see responsibilities that you have as a Christian. You will be able to see entertainment and things that are out there in a totally different light than you've seen them before. Well, let's close this off by looking at five applications of what we have talked about today. Number one, don't be deceived by moralism. It blinds people to the truth. Sad to say. Hardest people to reach in the world are people that are caught up in moralism, people that are caught up in religion, because their security is their religion. What they have been striving for, the self-righteousness that they believe they have achieved, it is so difficult to let that go. And as long as they hold on to it, they are blinded to the truth. Number two, don't get caught up in being a sign follower. I just alluded to it, but if there's a movement, if there's something that comes along and it's all about signs and oh boy, this great, wonderful thing is happening, and come to this service and there you'll see all kinds of signs or whatever, don't get involved in it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is going to the Word of God, studying it, reading it, and applying it to your life and becoming Christ-like. That will just take you down a path that you do not want to go down. Number three, moralists who reject Jesus Christ and the gospel will have some splaining to do at the great white throne judgment. God knows everybody's hearts. People that are caught up in moralism, who have been blinded, but there's been all kinds of light around them, which there certainly is. You take a look at our country, and you see the gospel proclaimed, you see the abundance of God's word, you see Christians and testimonies and people that have come to Christ. And if you do not do that and you are caught up in some kind of a self-righteous system, when you stand before Jesus Christ someday, you will be condemned because the light was all around you and you rejected it. Number four, it is impossible to pass from darkness to light without knowing it. I mean, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and trust in Him, you will know it. Your life will change. It will begin to change. You will begin to see things like we just talked about. You will begin to see things that you did not see before. All things become new. Old things pass away. It doesn't mean instantly you are spiritually mature. It just means that everything will become new to you. You start studying the Word. You start seeing it. You start understanding things you never understood before. And when you begin that journey and when you receive the light, your life will change. You will know it. You will see a difference. Number five, if you are an unbeliever, and I realize listening to this all around the country, we have hundreds and hundreds of people that are consistently listening, around this country to our class that we give out each week. And if you are listening in and you are an unbeliever, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been constantly rejecting the light of the gospel that has been given to you, know this, that someday God is going to turn off the light and you will not have the opportunity to receive it. And that's a lesson out of what we've talked about today. If you continually to reject and reject and reject and turn from God, realize there will come a time when you won't have opportunity to see the light. For some people, that'll come at death. For some people, it'll come during this light when God will turn off the light. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That just simply means that God is not always going to be wooing people who reject Him. It's really interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus starts to speak in parables. And why does He do that? He does that because Israel had turned off Jesus Christ over and over and over again. They had rejected Him. And He says, okay, you've rejected Me. Now I'm going to reject you. I'm going to start speaking in parables and you're not going to understand the meaning. I'm going to start concealing truth from you. Before I've been open, I've been giving you the truth, doling it out to you, and you just continually reject it. And you know what? Now I'm going to hide it from you. That's a sad state to be in. If you're listening today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't stay in that state. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you will see your spiritual eyes open. You will be illumined in your soul and in your spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come to live within you. And by doing that, He will reveal unto you, as you begin to walk with Christ, He will begin to reveal all kinds of things about your life to you. And He will reveal and illumine your mind to all the things that are happening around you in the world. You will be able to see things and understand things that you've never understood before. And I invite you to do that today. And you can do it right now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this passage because it's a very black and white passage. And it just talks about darkness and light, which is black and white. And we realize that people who are counting on their own good works, on their own morals to make it into heaven someday, on their own religion, which touts that kind of self-righteousness, that those people are going to be in for a big surprise someday because they're not going to make it. Where they will end up is the great white throne judgment, where all those people that have rejected you and your gospel will be condemned to hell for eternity, to the lake of fire. Very plain in Scripture, it tells us that. So while people are listening to this today, who may be without Christ, I pray for them right now that they would call out to you and ask you to save them. That they would call out to you and repent of their sins and admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So we are grateful to you for everything that you have provided for us. You have given us abundant light. If we have not been able to see it before, it's because of our spiritual blindness. And so for those who are in that situation, we pray that they would ask you to open their eyes, to take the blindness away so that they can see the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, and their need to come to Him and put their faith and trust in Him. So we're thankful again for teaching us very, very important things out of this passage. And we pray now that you will go with us and you will use us in your kingdom to glorify you in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.